chapter 1 of Titus, Paul's been primarily involved in speaking on subjects relating to the ministry and doctrine. And now in chapter 2, he's going to get into areas that are more of a practical nature. You notice chapter 2, verse 1 begins with the word "but." Paul has just spoken of those who profess that they know God, but then they turn right around and deny Him by their works. So what Paul is going to do here is he's going to tell Titus what are truly good works in the sight of God. Right? They are unto every good work reprobate. But here are what are truly good works, as God means that. Remember we said last time, the only ones who can do good works are those who have experienced the work of grace in their hearts by God in salvation. They are the ones who truly know God. Jeremiah said this, or God said this through Jeremiah, "I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return unto me with their whole heart." I'll give them a heart to know me. And now with this new heart, this heart purified by faith, we can perform good works by the power of God's Spirit. For out of the heart are the issues of life. And Paul's also been talking about false teachers in chapter 1 who talk about fables and man-made commandments, who depart from the truth and talk about speculations and all these unimportant and unedifying matters. And he's telling us that false doctrine and unbelief always produce corrupt works, always and necessarily. But true doctrine and sound faith will always produce good works. Remember in verse 13, he's talking about the false teachers who are vain talkers, deceivers, and gainsayers whose mouths must be stopped. They have to be rebuked sharply that they might be brought into soundness of faith. They're to refuse to give any attention to Jewish fables and commandments of men. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy why he was left in Ephesus as Paul went into Macedonia, "that thou might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do." In other words, false doctrine produces all these bad effects. It cannot, in any sense, promote godly edifying. It just produces needless, useless questions. So he says, but in contrast to the false teachers and the destructive results of their teachings, you, Titus, as a minister of Jesus Christ, speak in all your public ministrations and also in your private conversations. Now, the word here means talk. This should be your constant subject to conversation, both in your formal preaching and in your personal converse. What should he speak? The things which become sound doctrine. Now, there are certain things that are proper to sound doctrine, other things that are not. A pastor is a shepherd. A shepherd's responsibility is to feed the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made them bishops. And he's to feed them with sound doctrine, with good knowledge, with wholesome teaching, the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, notice the contrast, verses 13 and 14. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's the false teachers speaking their lies. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Continue in the truth as you've received it from the apostles. You see the same thing in chapter 4. Verse 4. He's talking about the time coming when men will not endure sound doctrine, but will look for false teachers who will speak to them smooth and easy things according to their corrupt humors. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. You continue in doing what is right and preaching what is true. And what are those things? The things, which means the matters or the truths, which are becoming to sound doctrine. The things that are fitting, proper, or suitable. Only the things that truly fit the description of being called sound doctrine. Not everything is sound doctrine. There's things that are far from it, and we need to know the difference. We need to have our senses exercised to discern good and evil. Can you tell when someone's telling you something that's according to the Word of God, and when they're telling you something that's according to their own fancies? You need to be able to do that. There's a proverb which says, pleasant words are as in honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. Sweet and healthful words. And that's the Word of God. Now, what Paul would tell us here is that the gospel is a doctrine. It's an instruction or teaching. When people say they're, you know, all they hear is doctrine, or all they is being taught is doctrine, you know, you shouldn't be so doctrinal, you should have other things. You know, they don't know what they're talking about. Doctrine is teaching. That's what the word means. And that's exactly what our ministry is to consist of. Not funny stories, not tales and nice experiences. We're to preach the Word. And that's what Paul is saying here. But not only is the gospel a doctrine, it's also a life-producing message. The gospel is intensely practical. It shows us our duty. It applies to our everyday life and guides all our relationships and activities. The things within us, our very hearts, and the things without us, our lives. This is what the gospel consists of. It's comprehensive. It's all-inclusive. It leaves nothing necessary for life and godliness out. The Bible's for everyone. And it speaks to each individual and every circumstance and situation. And yet, notice too, it has special instructions for specific categories of people. Here, Paul's about to give instructions relating to both young and old, and both male and female. And those instructions are specifically geared to those genders and age categories. Something that relates to them in a special way. Now, he also says about this doctrine that it's sound, which means it's wholesome and healthy. It delivers us from all our sins and worldly lusts, which are spiritual diseases caused by sick doctrine. And then it shows us what true righteous living is, which is healthy, wholesome living. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about the law or God's revealed will. It's good if a man use it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice, this is not talking about false methods of salvation. This is talking about vices and evil works. These things are contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 6 talks about teaching God's truth. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, the doctrine which promotes and produces godly living, which is healthful living spiritually, then that person is proud, knowing nothing but doting. He's sick. He's a sick individual. A lot of sick people preaching what they say is God's word. And it's nothing but spreading contagion and disease. It's like someone up there with a deadly virus that's contagious and standing up there spewing their germs all through the congregation. They spout off in the name of God things that are contrary to God. And all it is questions, strifes of words, which produce envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. That's sick. You need to get away from those people or you're going to be infected. Here's wholesome living, godliness with contentment. That is great gain. Psalm 103 talks about how God makes us whole, makes us well. Begins, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. All right, there's forgiveness and cleansing and sanctification, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. He feeds us with wholesome doctrine, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles, and makes you healthy and strong in your soul. So, the next thing Paul is going to do is show us the effects of the gospel upon all ranks and classes of men. Verse 2, that the aged men be sober. So the first thing Paul tells us is the duties of elderly male Christians. Are you ever too old to be taught? Now, sometimes people reach a certain age and they think, you better not tell me anything because I'm older, I know better, and I'm above that now. You respect your elders. Well, yes, we should respect our elders, but they are still God's children and are still subject to the authority of the ministry and still need instruction and training and discipline and growth in the things of God. They are not yet glorified, and so they still need to be sanctified. 1 Timothy 5 talks about these aged men. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. Now, this is not the same word as in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. There's a word for elders, which means officers in the church, teachers in the church, pastors, and another word for elderly men. They're very similar, but this is the word for elderly men. And they need to be sober. Right? This, in other words, what Paul's going to do here is he's going to tell us certain areas in each sex and in each age group that people are more prone to sin in. In other words, here's their weaknesses and the things they tend to fall into. And now here are the opposite virtues that they need to be working on and trying to develop in their life, and which should be seen in them, which will make them fine Christian testimonies. That's the idea here. And an elderly Christian man needs to be sober. And the word means temperate or vigilant, wakeful. It means to be free from intemperance or lacking self-control. That's what intemperance means, a lack of self-control. They're not to be given to excess of any kind. A lot of times, elderly men they have a reputation of being kind of mean and ornery and cantankerous, and you know, set in their ways and kind of covetous. They like to hold on to what they have, and this is something that should not be seen in a Christian elderly gentleman. The word also means to be free from the influence of intoxicants. In other words, he must not be a drunkard. He's not to be in a state of stupor. You know, like a cloud over his mind all the time, because he's using substances that rob him of his senses. He's to have his senses about him always, and to be watchful and alert. He has to have control of himself and be on top of things. He needs to know what's going on around him, and then how to properly handle situations and what to do about these things. In other words, he has to be a wise, experienced individual. In control and able to exert a good example and influence in leadership. He also needs to be grave. And the word means reverend or august. It also talks about being venerable and honorable. Nothing more impressive than a strong elderly Christian man that just seems to, you know, show forth some of the majesty of God, serious and very takes Christianity very, very much as important and doesn't treat it lightly. And it would mean an individual who is deserving of honor and respect, someone who inspires reverence and awe in others. An elderly Christian man should be dignified, grave, and serious, realizing the very weighty issues of life and eternity and living accordingly. Now, not acting like everything's a joke and doesn't matter and what'll be will be and you just do what you want and don't think about the consequences or what the future holds. So what it would say here, he has to be of a serious deportment, not given to lightness and levity. It speaks of a somber bearing, a seriousness of purpose, and self-respect in conduct, which again produces respect from others. And then he also needs to be temperate. And that means of a sound mind. He has to be discreet, self-controlled, sober-minded. The main thing that this word speaks of is the exercise of a self-restraint that governs all of the passions and desires. So he's not someone who is given to excess and in any area of life. He's to have an orderly and becoming deportment. He's to avoid all occasions of offense and show that both his temper and his habits are under due management and control. All right? Someone who is seen the tendencies of his flesh, his passions and lusts, and has been mortifying these things and dealing with them where he has them bridled and kept within proper bounds and limits. His life is in order, and he's got things under control. That is a good thing to attain to. Now, he also needs to be sound, which means healthy, solid, sure, or right in first his faith or in his beliefs. He needs to have an accurate and comprehensive grasp of Bible doctrine and live a life of practical trust in God. Now, the Bible talks about those who for the time should be teachers. They should have been studying the Scriptures and hearing the Word of God preached and taught to where they have attained to a high degree in the knowledge of the Bible and can apply those things. And so his life should show a life of studying the Scripture. 1 Timothy 1:5, it says that his faith should be unfeigned. The end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That means sincere faith. He needs to be strong in his faith. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong. Not a man full of doubts and questions and wavering. Not a man easily moved from the truth. And he should have a faith that's producing much fruit. 2 Peter 1. It says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. They're at the end of their life, yet they should be bearing fruit in old age and preparing for glory. So an entrance shall be ministered to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, they should be sound in charity. They should have a fervent, all-embracing, active love for all men, even their enemies, as Jesus taught. A love that's intelligently guided by piety and is expressed with a view toward the eternal welfare of others. Love is to seek the good of its object, and the highest good of others is their eternal and spiritual good. And that's what we should work toward. Romans 12 says this love should be sincere. In verse 9, not put on, not phony. Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. It should be a pure love. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. So a humble love. It should be a practical and active love. 1 John 3 says, it's an evidence that we're saved. By this we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. And here's how we can know if our love is real. Verses 17 and 18. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother of need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. And it should be a constant love. A friend loveth at all times. And it should be a love that is not easily squelched. A love that will continue even in difficulty. A brother is born for adversity. Now this man should also be sound in patience. And the word patience means in steadfastness, in perseverance, or endurance. It means to hold up under a pressure. He's someone who has to be able to bear trial and difficulty without fainting or crumbling. He needs to show that his life is in the hands of his faithful God, and so bear up under his trials and afflictions and infirmities with a glad and cheerful resignation. He needs to show that he believes that God is sovereign, that he is in the sovereign will of God for him, and he knows that whatever God does is best, and he can be thankful in all things. That's patience. Hebrews 10 tells us this is necessary. Verse 35 and 36. Patience is what perfects all other graces. His faith needs to be patient. His love needs to be patient. Notice patience and faith. Hebrews 10, 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. If we don't believe to the end, we will not be saved. It goes on here in chapter 6, verse 11. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Our love must be patient. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, love, when someone does you bad, you should not lose your love for them and let your love come to an end. Love, it says, verse 4, never fails. Or verse 8 says that. But verse 4 says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Now here's the patience. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So as James 5 says, we need to persevere in well-doing, in obedience to God, and He will remember our work and labor of love and reward us. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. So these elderly men should not only possess these Christian graces, but these graces should be in them in a strong and healthy condition. And they should be exercised freely and regularly by them. You know, these are the three great Christian graces. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And, of course, there it's talking about hope, but patience is very closely related to hope. Because hope is waiting and expecting the fulfillment of God's promise, and the way we wait is in a state of patience. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. And also you see these graces put together in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Faith, love, patience. These are things we are to pursue in our Christian lives. So these are the qualities that the gospel will produce in men of advanced age. Now we're going to go to the ladies. The aged women likewise. In other words, God has something to say to our elderly saints who are women also. So what Paul does here is he turns to the elderly Christian women and says that in like manner, even as the gospel works in aged men and has a message for them and produces its proper fruit in them, so it does in aged women. You see these aged women spoken of in 1 Timothy 5 again, verse 2. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. First thing Paul says about the aged women is that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Now, this word behavior means that in their demeanor they be holy, which is beseeming or fitting and proper to them. In other words, an aged woman should be marked by holiness in her entire life. And it is the effect of the gospel to make men and women holy. And that means set apart unto God or consecrated to sacred use. That's its main effect. And these are specific expressions of that holiness. The word demeanor or behavior, it's a comprehensive term which has respect to everything in their appearance, in their bearing, and in their behavior. And all these things are to show forth the state of feeling within. In other words, they're outward expressions of what is found in their heart. Everything about the aged women should be expressive of the holiness that is within them, that God has put in them by His grace. They're to have a devout and reverent frame of mind. Their entire manner and deportment are to be in suitable keeping with holiness. They're to present a certain dignity of holy propriety. 1 Timothy 5 lays out some of these things, verses 9 and 10. Some of the ways this holiness manifests itself in elderly women. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, right, morally pure, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Now, this includes their clothing. A woman's clothing ought to express holiness. 1 Timothy 2. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Here should be their primary adornment. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. They should be clothed with good works, as well as modest, decent apparel. Now, the first thing Paul does is he lists two qualities which are inconsistent with a holy bearing. They are not to be false accusers. Now, that word is makebaits or slanderers. In the Greek, it's diabolos, which is the word for which we get the word devil. They're not to be devils. We also get from that word the word diabolical, or something that's extremely evil. Someone that has a very, very extreme form of wickedness. And speaking slanders is an extreme form of wickedness, and it's a work of the devil. He is the one who accuses the brethren. And when elderly women do these things, they are the devil's mouthpiece. And they are wicked, as he is wicked. Leviticus 19, verse 16, it says there, thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Romans 1, verses 29 and 30 says, whispering and talebearing are qualities and behaviors of unsaved people. Churches should not have big problems with gossip and backbiting and talebearing. And if they do, they're probably full of unsaved people or people that are manifesting unsaved qualities. You notice when verse 29, he talks about being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness. He lists whisperers in verse 29 and then backbiters in verse 30. These are characteristics of totally depraved, unregenerate people. So these elderly women must not be charging others with crimes they have not committed. False accusers. They're not given to finding fault with the character and the conduct of others and spreading insinuations and criticisms of them in the church, and so misrepresenting them and turning others against them for no reason. How many churches have been destroyed by that very thing? That's a terrible sin, and it's the work of the devil to create discord among brethren and separate chief friends. This is a fault that women with little to do tend to fall into, according to 1 Timothy 5, verse 13. Withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So they ought to be busy about the things of God and speaking the things that are honoring to God and edifying to others, not slandering and false accusing or spreading tales unnecessarily. And now, they also must not be given or enslaved to much wine. Evidently, this was a common habit among the elderly women of Crete. They were given to drunkenness. And this was a behavior which the Christians were to avoid. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 3, Solomon talks about how he dabbled in this for a time as he looked for the meaning of life. He said in verse 3, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. But evidently, when he sobered up and became wiser in that area, he said in Proverbs, in chapter 23, verse 31, do not give yourself, do not become enslaved to this. That's what the word means, not given or enslaved. He says, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And so do not put the devil's teeth into yourself by drinking these things. Now, it goes on to say that these women should be positively, here are the good things that should be found in their life. They should be teachers of good things. Now, the first thing I need to say about that, this is not talking about public teaching. This is not talking about standing up in a formal assembly of Christians and giving instruction. That is strictly forbidden in the Bible. God gives no place for that. So Paul is not contradicting himself here. So this is not a public teaching which is forbidden to women. He's talking here about their private converse and their personal examples that they engage in their proper sphere, which is the home. In other words, outside the church, in a private home setting, older women should seek to help younger women understand their domestic duties and how to live a godly life as women. That's exactly what is being said here. Just to refresh our minds, 1 Timothy 2 tells us what women should not do. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now that's not saying a woman can teach if men are not present, or boys over 12 years old, or some other foolishness, how people try to get around these kind of things. That is not at all. Silence is silence. Not talking under certain circumstances. And this is Paul's instructions in the church. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under silence, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. In other words, Paul is saying, when the ladies get together in their home, instead of gossip and backbiting and talebearing, talk about how they can live godly lives and carry out their duties in the home in a way that will please God. And let me say this. This does not mean that somehow you can have lady Sunday school teachers. Sunday school is a church gathering. I don't care if it's children or adults. They're teaching in the church. And to say it's all right under these circumstances is a real violation It's a liberal end run around the scriptures to try to produce an excuse or a circumstance to have women teaching. That's why our churches are hurting, and I'm including Bible-believing churches. They're violating God's order very severely at that point. And it's only one small step to say, well, out of the Sunday school, into the pulpit. They may try to draw that line, but it's the same thing. It doesn't mean not teaching men. It means they're not to have authority or teach. Period. They're not to have any position of responsibility or rule. They're not to have any instructional duty in the church of any kind whatsoever. Does that mean they can't teach their own children at home? Sure does. Does that mean they can't share the gospel in a private setting? Yes, they can, but they must not teach in the church in any form or any sense whatsoever. That's something that has to be clearly understood. And now the next thing Paul's going to do is he's going to enumerate for us these good things. They need to be teachers of good things, or what it is right that these older women are to teach and who they are to teach. And the first thing he tells us, who it is that the elder women are to be teachers of. It says that they may teach the young women. So there he's very specific who they could teach. And that means the younger females or sisters of the church. The word means here to school the young women. And it's to tell them or instruct them to be sober, or to make the young woman discreet or prudent. It means to school or admonish them with a view to the possessing of certain qualities. Because being that they're young, their youth requires an authoritative disciplinary treatment by someone who's older and has experience and knowledge in the things that they need to learn. And so this authoritative disciplinary treatment is to be administered to the younger women by the older women. And it's to be of a more severe and urgent kind because of the importance of it. This is a very important matter here that has a big bearing on the testimony of the gospel. Anyone who downplays being a housewife and a mother has no idea of what is important to God and what place the family has in His program, and what a big effect and bearing on the overall testimony of Christianity a woman taking her proper place in the home has. I mean, that is a completely deficient view of the importance of a woman in the home as a housekeeper and a mother. Now, an elderly woman can very well do this because she has spent her life in these very things, and she can be more detailed, more practical, and be able to better apply some of God's Word in the areas that relate specifically to domestic duties of wives and mothers. And that, this is not to exclude the teaching of a pastor. Anytime the Bible speaks to the subject of a mother and wife, and that is within the proper realm of a pastor's responsibility to give that instruction. He's to preach the whole counsel of God. But these older women can complement the instructions of the pastors. Bring them home, as you will. They might be able to take these younger women under their arm and be a lot more intimate and a lot more detailed, and can tell them from their own experience and teach them the things they have learned and help them so they don't have to spend their life struggling and making mistakes and guessing and causing themselves all kinds of difficulty and distress. And again, as we read in 1 Timothy 5:1-2, these are instructions to Timothy as a pastor, and he has responsibilities toward older men, younger men, older women, and younger women. So he's to teach all of them their respective responsibilities toward God. And yet, here you have a case where their work can be greatly helped as the aged women teach the younger women these things. And he's going to tell us what the things are that they are to teach. But we're going to have to stop right there this morning. Unfortunately, our church is kind of deficient in elderly people. And I think that's a real tragedy, and I think that's hurting us. I'm sure that we could gain a lot from some good, sound, older Christian members who could share what they've learned, their wisdom, with us. Maybe God will be pleased to raise them up. But in the meanwhile, we need to think about these things, because someday, if God tarries and allows us life long enough in this world, we'll be in that position. We need to manifest these qualities and be able to be an example and a means of encouragement and instruction to those who are coming behind us. So let's be ready for that and not make the same mistakes that our parents' generation made. Where are the people in our parents' generation? Where are the strong, solid, godly, biblically sound Christians of our parents' day? They're not there. And look at how we're having to start from scratch. We're losing all the benefit we could have gained from having a generation of godly men and women to look up to and to follow their example. What a tragedy. The devil's really done a real hurt to this country. But we need to restore that. And evidently it's going to have to be us, so that the generation to come will have what we lacked when we were growing up. So let's pray for grace to that end. Let's close in prayer.